second part of this chapter, the part that deals with the interpretation of a vision which Daniel has in the first part of the chapter. Our subject for this morning is the Grecian little horn in prophecy. Last week, we saw him in history. We're reading from Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. And it came to pass, when even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are these the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that horn being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms, shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now these next few verses will be the verses we will be studying in detail this morning, where we deal with the king that is going to arise from one of the divisions of Alexander's Grecian Empire. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, or as the New American Standard Bible reads, through his shrewdness also, he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished or appalled at the vision, but none understood it. And may the Lord bless to our hearts and minds this reading from his word, and as we study it together this morning, we earnestly trust that it will be of practical value and profit to each one who has attended the service. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer to ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the blessed name of the one whom thou dost delight to honor, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou hast designed all of thy plan for the ages to honor thy Son. And it is our earnest desire this morning as we gather for this service that we too shall honor him. We pray, Father, that in the preaching of the word of God, in the singing of these hymns, in all that is said and done during this service, that Jesus Christ shall be glorified. We ask, Father, that through the preaching of thy word, that he shall be glorified in our lives. We pray that the effect of the ministry of thy word this morning may be such that during this week, he shall be glorified in what we say and what we do. We remember the injunction of the word of God that whatever we do, whether it be in word or in deed, it should be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we ought to glorify him in what we are and what we do. We pray, Father, that this hour, the ministry of thy word, the fellowship with thyself and with thy people, may contribute to a life this week that shall be given to the glory of God. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being gathered for this service, for the health and strength that allows us to be here, for the liberty of the land that permits us to come unrestrained to a service like this. We thank you for the men who have given their lives to provide for us a Bible in our language. And as we read from it and as we study it this morning, we pray, Lord, that it may be as that sharp, two-edged sword, that thou wilt take it and apply it to our lives and affect us through the preaching of thy word. We thank thee, Father, that as we bow before thee, we can commit to thee the great issues of each of our lives. Thou dost know the situations that we have left behind at home this morning. And thou dost know the problems that face us as we return to the office tomorrow morning. And thou dost know the temptations that assail us on every hand as we live our daily lives. And Father, as we come to thee in the quietness of this moment this morning, we pray that there may be that commitment on our part, that we may commit to thee the problems and the issues of our lives and renew our commitment to thee so that in the face of all of the pressures of life, in the face of all of the temptations of life and all of the issues that depress and distract, that we may determine to give our lives without reservation to Jesus Christ, to love him and to serve him. We ask for thy blessing upon each family represented here this morning. We pray, Father, that our homes, our families may be enriched through the ministry of thy word. We pray for thy blessing upon our country. And thank thee, O God, for thy blessings upon us. May we, in the midst of these blessings, acknowledge the blesser of all. We pray for those who, throughout the corners of the earth today, are preaching the gospel, many in very difficult places. We commit them to thee. We pray, Father, that as the word of God is sounded forth, and as our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to men and women as the only Savior, as the only means of salvation, we pray that many shall realize their deep need of him, and that they shall forsake all of the things that they have been trusting in, and turn to him and receive him personally as their Savior. We ask for thy blessing, then. We commit this hour to thee, and pray that it may be for thine honor and glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Former student once asked a renowned, honored theologian of the South concerning the interpretation of a particular prophecy. The theologian responded by saying, "Probably you are right. I have never looked into the subject." So it is with too many Christians. Some of us avoid the study of prophecy because we consider it to be too academic. And sometimes that is only too right. Much of our study this morning in the 8th chapter of Daniel will be academic as we can consider the study of the Grecian little horn in prophecy. Others avoid the study of prophecy because it is too controversial. And once again, they are only too correct. The identification of the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is the subject of great controversy among Bible teachers. There are still others who avoid the study of Bible prophecy because it is too difficult. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, introduces his treatise on the second coming of Christ by admitting this of himself. And if it is difficult for a great theologian like Charles Hodge, then what shall we say for people like you and me? Who would deny it? It is very difficult. And yet, in spite of the fact that prophecy is academic and controversial and extremely difficult, yet because one-fifth of the Bible when it was written was prophetic, we must recognize that there is tremendous practical value in the study of prophecy. We're going to notice, as we study the 8th chapter of Daniel and the Grecian little horn in prophecy, that for this chapter, as well as for every other study of prophecy, there are three major practical values in the study of prophecy. When you come to the 8th chapter of Daniel, the very first part of the chapter considers the vision that Daniel has. He has seen from within one of the divisions of Alexander's kingdom, there arise a king. He sees the military successes of that king. He observes the persecutions as that man moves against Israel. He is aware of the blasphemies of that king as he sets himself against God. He sees the great desecrations of that man as he moves into the temple of God and desecrates it. There is every indication that what Daniel sees in the vision is satisfied by Antiochus the Fourth, or known to us from our study last week as Antiochus Epiphanes. However, when one reads the interpretation in the latter part of the chapter, he becomes immediately aware of the fact that Antiochus in no sense can satisfy what is required by the interpretation. It is obvious as one comes to Daniel chapter 8 that Antiochus is the type of one who is still to come. And this one still to come is prefigured by Antiochus. What we are saying then is this, that although Antiochus satisfies what is required by the vision, he surely does not satisfy what is required by the interpretation. And so when the interpretation is given to Daniel, the focus is taken off of that second century BC character, and it is placed upon one who is still to come, a prophetic figure still to strut across the stage of history. And it is that prophetic figure that we would like to study this morning. As we come to verses 23 through 26, there are several things to be noted concerning this Grecian little horn in prophecy. The first is that he shall surely arise in the time of the tribulation period. Now this, I believe, is clearly demonstrated from several statements that are made in our passage. For example, in the last phrase of verse 17, we read, "Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." This interpretation primarily applies to the time of the end. Now what is the time of the end? It is the time of the end of the times of the Gentiles. What Daniel sees in chapter 2 and in chapter 7 and through his book is a panorama of the times of the Gentiles, that period of time under which Jerusalem will be under the heel of Gentile overlords. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar, and it has continued for 3,000 years, or 2,500 years, and it will continue until Jesus Christ returns to the earth and frees Jerusalem from Gentile subjugation. That is the times of the Gentiles. The interpretation of our vision then surely applies to what is going to take place at the end of the times of the Gentiles. If we have any question about that, I think it is clearly resolved from the phrase that we see in verse 19. There the angel says, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation." The New American Standard Bible reads, "at the final period of the indignation." Now, the word indignation is a technical word, and you ought to know it if you are going to understand the Old and the New Testament. It is a word that is used for the wrath of God upon Israel and the land of Israel as a result of their apostasy and their disobedience. When Sennacherib led his Assyrian forces into Israel in the year 722 BC, he carried 10 tribes into captivity and wrought havoc upon Israel. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 10 verse 5 speaks of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army as carrying out God's indignation against Israel. When Nebuchadnezzar led his Babylonian forces into the land and subjugated the southern part of the kingdom in the year 587 BC, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 1 verse 12 speaks of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar as coming upon Israel in the indignation of God. There are many passages through the Old and the New Testament that speak of God's wrath upon Israel and their land as his indignation. Now, our vision in Daniel chapter 8 applies to the last period of indignation. It surely does not apply to the time of Antiochus, because God's indignation was seen on many occasions after that, not the least of which was 70 AD when Titus the Roman general destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. It was not the last period of indignation when Antiochus arose. There is still to come the last period of wrath upon Israel. And that last period of wrath is the 7-year tribulation period that shall fall upon the earth after the departure of the church and before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Our vision has to do with the last period of indignation, that is, the tribulation period. When you come to the phrase in verse 23, you have another phrase that supports it. Verse 23 says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full." The transgressors are the apostate Jews. They have transgressed down through the centuries in their disobedience. There is going to come a time when their measure of development is so advanced that their transgressions have come to the full, and God's wrath and indignation shall fall upon Israel. That time comes when Israel accepts their Antichrist, and that will take place in the time of the tribulation period. Daniel is clearly told by Gabriel that this vision, that now he is going to interpret, that this vision applies to the time of the end of the times of the Gentiles. It applies to the time when the last period of indignation shall fall upon Israel. And it applies to the time when the transgressors have come to their full. Put the three phrases together, and what period of time are we talking about? The great tribulation. It is in the tribulation period that this Grecian little horn shall surely arise. The second thing that is to be noted about him is his identity. All we have in Daniel chapter 8 verse 23 is that he will be a king. In that period of time, the angel says, a king shall arise. If we were to pinpoint his identity, the second thing we can say about this Grecian little horn is that he surely will be the notorious king of the north. Now, there are several reasons for that statement. It is based upon some very important observations. The first observation is that this king arises out of the third of the four world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And it is out of the Grecian Empire that the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 arises. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 arises from the fourth world empire. It is from the revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist will arise. I do not believe, then, that the little horn of Daniel 8 is the Antichrist. It is from the revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist will arise. He is the little horn of chapter 7. But the little horn of chapter 8 is the king of the north who will arise from the Grecian Empire, or from the territory that was occupied by that Grecian Empire. Another thing that ought to be observed about him is that he will come, obviously, from the same direction that Antiochus came. Antiochus came from Syria southward upon Israel. He came from the north. This antitype also will come from the north. He is the king of the north, and he shall descend from the north. Another thing that will be apparent as we go through our passage is this. This little horn is set against the Jews, whereas the Antichrist opposes the believers among the Jews. The difference is very important. The Antichrist is in league with Israel. He is not anti-Jew. He is not anti-Semitic. He is not a Jew-hater. He is in league with Israel, but he will persecute mercilessly the saints among Israel. This is not true of the little horn in chapter 8. This horn in chapter 8 is a Jew-hater. He hates Israel and all that Israel stands for. He does not distinguish between the believing and unbelieving Jews. It is Israel that he hates, and he shall move against Israel to annihilate them and to wipe them off the face of the earth. He is the king of the north, who shall arise during this time of the time of the end, the great tribulation period that is before us. Now, all we are told in our passage here is that he is a king. If we want the title, then we will turn over just two or three pages to chapter 11, and we will read in verse 40 and discover it. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now, we will study that in detail when we come to it, but the king of the north is specifically mentioned as a prophetic character still to arise. Now, who is the king of the north? That is a curious question that confronts us. And if you would like a description of him, then it is given to us in detail by the prophet Ezekiel. Turn to the book just before the book of Daniel, and in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, you will have a description of the king of the north. He is clearly described for us, as well as his career in this particular chapter. In Ezekiel chapter 38, you have a situation that will arise in the last days. Verse 8 says so. After many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land. If you flip down to verse 16, you will see a similar phrase. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. These two phrases combine then to tell us that what is now to be described in Ezekiel 38 applies to the latter days of Israel, the last days, the time of the end. Now, it is in that time that someone is going to descend from the north. Verse 15 tells us so. It says, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north part. If you were to read this in the Hebrew text, you would discover that the adjective that describes north means the extreme north, or to the uttermost. And if you were to take a globe and look to what was to the extreme north of Israel, you would immediately discover that we are talking in Ezekiel 38 of Russia, the USSR, and its confederacy. That is clearly taught to us in verse 3 of Ezekiel 38. It says in this chapter, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, that is his name, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. If you were to read the margin of your Bible, the chief prince is correctly written, the prince of Rosh. Jacinius, who is the renowned Hebrew scholar of the early 19th century, has demonstrated beyond question that the name Moscow is a derivative of our name Meshach. He also has demonstrated that the territory that was occupied by the tribes of Rosh is today occupied by Russia. As a matter of fact, for centuries, Bible teachers have read in Ezekiel chapter 8, chapter 38, allusions to the great Russian Empire that was going to arise. Dr. John Cumming, writing in 1864, over a century ago, said of this chapter, the king of the north I conceive to be the autocrat of Russia. That Russia occupies a place, a very momentous place, in the prophetic word has been admitted by almost all expositors. The fact then is this, that in the last days, in the tribulation period, a king is going to arise who is called in Daniel 11:40 the king of the north. His title in Ezekiel 38 is Gog. He is going to be the leader of the land of Magog. He is going to be the prince over Rosh, over Meshach, and over Tubal. He is going to be the leader of the Russian Confederacy in the days of the tribulation period. What we are saying then is simply this, that the second thing that can be clearly asserted concerning the Grecian little horn in prophecy is that he will be the leader of the Russian Confederacy in the time of the tribulation period. Now, if we were to turn to Daniel chapter 8 again, we would find that there is a third thing that can be said about him. This relates to his character. In verse 23, in the last two phrases, we have a description of what this leader shall be like. First of all, he will be a man of fierce countenance. We discovered from our study of this phrase last week that it means that he will be a cruel tyrant. It is used in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 50, to describe a king who comes into a land and who massacres the aged as well as the babies without any respect for age. He kills indiscriminately. That type of man is a man of fierce countenance. He is a cruel, ruthless tyrant. That is the description of the man who shall arise. The second part of his character is that he will understand dark sentences. The Hebrew word for dark sentences implies intrigue. And so I put it together and conclude that his character will be that he shall be a ruthless master of intrigue. He will be a very deceptive person who will be a master in diplomacy and a master in deceit and intrigue. When we put the two phrases together, the third thing that can be said about this man that shall arise is that he will then be a ruthless master of intrigue and deceit. Now those two characteristics are enlarged upon in the next two verses. Verse 24 describes the first characteristic, his fierce countenance. Verse 25 describes the second characteristic, his shrewdness or his deceit. Notice in verse 24, and we come to the fourth thing that can be noted concerning this person. It is that he shall surely be a mighty military power. Daniel foresees that his power shall be mighty. It's a remarkable thing that 500 years before Christ, Daniel foresees the rise of this power, and he says that he shall be a mighty military power. If we wanted to know what would constitute the power of that king, we would turn again to Ezekiel 38, and you may want to just keep your Bible in this chapter because we will make some references to it still further. In Ezekiel chapter 38, we see some picture of his power in the great confederacy that he shall head up. In verse 5, we discover that one of his allies will be Persia. That is modern Iran. Two further allies will be Cush and Put. And these two areas probably refer to Arab lands that likely are aligned closely to Iran. In verse 6, Gomer and all his hordes will be an ally of Russia. It is from Gomer that all of the Germanic people have arisen. Gomer and his hordes then include all of Eastern Europe that is behind the Iron Curtain today. The last specific person, in verse 6, it will be Togarma of the North Quarters and all its hordes. And we know clearly that Togarma represents all of those nations and peoples who have descended from the Turks and occupy Central Asia. If we take these verses, we see five specific nations that are aligned with Russia. At the last phrase of verse 6, it says, besides these five, many peoples will be with them. It is a clear picture then, Ezekiel sees it, and Daniel sees it, that in the time of the end, the king of the north will be a mighty military power because he shall head up a massive confederacy of nations. This is called the Northern Confederacy, and geographically, that is precisely where it is in relation to Israel. Daniel tells us, though, that his power will not be by his own. We noticed last week as we looked at this phrase that there could be an allusion here to the providence of God allowing this man to stand. And there is no doubt that that is true. But we know from the rest of the scripture that the direct power of this man is satanic. The power that shall enable him to become such a great military force in the tribulation period is that he will receive his power from Satan. In the middle of that tribulation period, Revelation 12 says that Satan will be cast from the heavens to the earth, and then he shall become directly instrumental in the affairs of the tribulation period. He is going to empower Russia and their great military exploits at that time. As I look at the passage then, I see that the future power of Russia, at least, is clearly satanic. As you come to the next phrases in verse 24, you discover the fifth thing concerning this Grecian little horn. It is this, that he will be a great adversary of Israel. Verse 24 continues, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and continue, and destroy the mighty and the holy people. He will be an anti-Semitic world leader who will be committed to the annihilation of Israel from the face of the earth. As we look at the passage, that is all that is told us in Daniel's brief sketch. But if you want the details, you will find them in Ezekiel chapter 38. It is in this chapter that the invasion of Russia into Israel is described. And in verse 11 of Ezekiel 38 we read, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. I will go to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn mine hand upon the desolate places that are not inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations who have gotten cattle and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land." What a description of Israel in 1972. Verse 13 says that there will be a protest against Russia's invasion. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its young lions shall say unto thee, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" One can hear the protest in the United Nations when Russia attacks. "Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" But the protest will be in vain. Russia shall attack, and it shall desolate Israel and the Jewish people. If you want the graphic details of the invasion, we do not have time to read it in our study this morning, then you must read this afternoon the first 11 verses of Joel chapter 2. There, all of the gory, hoary details of Russia's invasion of Israel are dramatically portrayed to Joel the prophet and through Joel the prophet. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The fact is, from Ezekiel's account, that this invasion will take place when Israel is at rest and when they dwell safely. That fits in perfectly with the rest of prophetic scripture. Israel, in the tribulation period, will seek to protect itself from Russia and the Northern Confederacy by entering into an alliance with the leader of the European Confederacy. That will be the beast or the Antichrist. He will make a military and political alliance with him to guarantee for Israel their territorial and their religious rights. It is in the security and safety of that alliance with Europe that Israel shall rest in peace and at ease and in safety. But in the very midst of their secure safety, Russia shall invade Israel and shall desolate Israel. Their intent will be to spoil it and to annihilate the Jewish people from the face of the earth. Ezekiel sees the picture carefully as Daniel sees it just in embryo form in his passage. There is no question then that this is going to be an invasion of Russia against the Jewish people. In my estimation, it will take place in the middle of the tribulation period. I think that this is going to be the first event that will take place after Satan is cast to the earth. The first event that he shall master is the invasion of Israel by the Russian forces. This will be the beginning of what the Bible speaks of as the campaign of Armageddon. It is a misunderstanding of prophetic scripture to think of Armageddon as a single battle. It will be a campaign that will last at least 3.5 years, and we will describe it in detail when we come to Daniel chapter 11. The campaign of Armageddon begins with the invasion of Israel by Russia. This makes, for us today, tremendously significant the quotation that has become famous by General Diane after 1968 and the war, when he said, "The next war of Israel will not be with the Arabs, but will be with the Russians." That is precisely what Scripture teaches. Not necessarily that the next war, but it surely does teach that the great war that is coming for Israel will be when Russia shall invade Israel with their Confederate forces and shall demolish the people. They will move in as Ezekiel and Daniel predict. So he is going to be a Jew hater, whereas the Antichrist is going to persecute the faithful saints among Israel. The king of the north is anti-Israel. In verse 24, then, you have the two things that describe his fierce countenance. When you come to verse 25, you have what describes further his shrewdness, his master of intrigue. here we find that he is going to be, if we were to summarize it simply, he is going to be a shrewd political diplomat. It says in verse 25 that through his policy or through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to prosper in his hand. He will magnify himself in his heart as a result of the successes that he has through diplomacy. It is by peace that he shall destroy many. Do you notice that? Russia's great conquests will not be by war. It will be by peace. Russia will be a shrewd diplomat, so that when it comes to peace talks and comes to conferences, by their shrewdness at the peace talks, they are going to make great conquests. And that has some tremendous ramifications for 1972 and what we see happening about us today. Daniel sees, under the inspiration of God, and as the angel of the Lord explains it to him, that this great force who is going to arise will become a political and military giant in the world, not by military conquests, but by shrewdness, by diplomacy, but by intrigue. As a result of the great successes that they have through their shrewdness, this king is going to stand up against the prince of princes. He will stand up against God himself. Now that is another distinction to the Antichrist. The Antichrist acknowledges God and takes all of the attributes of God to himself and sets himself up as God. Not so with the king of the north. The king of the north is atheistic. He is against God. He does not take to himself the attributes of God. He says there is no God. He is an atheistic world leader, and clearly to be distinguished then from the Antichrist. His last great step of arrogance will be to set himself against God himself in denying the very existence of God and the presence of God. That calls for God's judgment. And the last thing that we are told concerning this person is that he shall be broken by divine intervention. The last phrase in verse 25 says, and he shall be broken without hand. That is, without human hand. His end shall come by divine intervention. As men see this arrogant mortal moved from his position of prominence, they will realize that it has not been by the hand of man, but rather it has been by the hand of him whose mills grind exceedingly fine and very slowly. It will be by God's hand himself. If we want the facts, then Ezekiel chapter 38 describes them for us. When in verse 22 we are told that this king of the north will be overthrown when he invades Israel and has begun his demolishing of Israel, he will be overthrown by a divine intervention with a natural catastrophe. Verse 22 says, and I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. God will overthrow the king of the north. It will be a masterful intervention by the hand of God, so that his back will be broken, and his invasion will be crushed, and Israel will be preserved from the sword of this king of the north. As a result of God's catastrophic intervention, the king of the north will be pushed back into Russia. I do not think that Russia will be destroyed in the middle of the tribulation period. Daniel 11 teaches us that the king of the north will participate in the last battle of the campaign of Armageddon. So between this brokenness of the middle of the trib and his coming in the last phase of it, he shall again muster his forces and revive his military power, and he shall appear on the scene militarily at the end of the tribulation to be completely destroyed at that time by the presence and the coming of Jesus Christ. This intervention, this catastrophic intervention, will drive him back into Russia. That, you see, will prepare the way for the European emperor to become the world leader. Then Russia will acknowledge the supremacy of Europe. And they will bide their time just as they did during the Six-Day War. They had all of the powers that were needed to move into Israel and to wipe them out, but they stepped back and they left Egypt face the consequences. For 3.5 years, Russia will do that during the tribulation period. They will recognize the supremacy of Europe. The European leader, the Antichrist, the beast, will then become a world dictator. It will bring the invasion of Russia, rather, into the land, will bring that beast into Israel, and in the last part of the tribulation period, then Israel will be occupied by the beast, the European leader, who has come into the land to protect the land against the Northern Confederacy. It is at that time that the beast will launch his great persecutions against the saints in Israel who refuse to take the mark of the beast. It is going to be a tremendous moment in all of God's programming and all of God's planning. Daniel has heard something that causes him to be aghast. As the vision concludes in verse 26, the angel assures him that what he has heard is true. And that just maybe needs to be affirmed this morning. It is the truth of God. Daniel stands back, perhaps so astounded at what he is hearing. He's saying, could it all be true? The angel says, Daniel, this is the truth of God that I am telling you. What is more, he says, you preserve what I have told you. That's, I think, what is implied when he says, shut thou up the vision, because it applies to a time that is still many days in the future. I want you to take it, and I want you to preserve this vision and its interpretation in a written document. Now, the question is why? Why? If the study of prophecy is only academic, why? If the study of prophecy is so controversial, why? If the interpretation and study is so difficult, why? Why should Daniel take this and to record it in Scripture for posterity so posterity could read it and study it and come to learn the truth of God? Why? It is because of the practical value of prophecy, my friend. That is why God has Daniel record this. And as you come to the last verse, and Daniel's experience, as you learn the three great practical values that come from the study of any prophetic passage. Notice how Daniel responds to the vision. And I, Daniel, fainted. I was exhausted. I was agitated within. There was deep psychological influences upon him. He says, I was so affected by what I saw that I was sick, physically, for several days. Then when I recovered, I went back to my service as one of the king's servants. But all the time that I served him, the thoughts of the visions kept going through my mind. And he says, I was astonished at the vision. I was appalled by it all. One cannot read the effect of this upon Daniel without discovering that the first practical effect of the study of prophecy is that as we anticipate what has been prophesied, it is designed to have tremendous effects upon our very persons and our beings. When one studies prophecy simply for the academics, when one studies prophecy simply to satisfy their curiosity, and that is all, they have performed an abortion upon the prophetic scriptures. Because God conceived those prophetic scriptures in order that those scriptures might affect our lives and that we might be deeply moved within when we study prophecy. I will consider that our study of Daniel in Believer's Chapel will have been a complete failure if you are not deeply moved in your life by the study of this book of Daniel. That is why it is incorporated in Scripture, that as we anticipate future events, we are deeply moved within us by them. Supposing you knew that your home would be burned to the ground at the end of the week, how much would you invest in painting and redecorating your home this week? And Peter says that the whole universe is going to be burned. It's all going to be dissolved by fire. And as we anticipate the realities of this world and this life, Peter says it ought to deeply move us so that our lives will be lived in godliness and in holy living. Have you ever been impressed with the fact that the Bible says nothing about the future of the United States? As Daniel looks, he sees his people under the judgment of God, and he is deeply moved by it. This is Israel, his people, under the heel of Russia, and he is deeply moved by it. And I submit to you that every American who reads prophecy and understands the Scripture ought to be deeply moved by what is revealed to us in the Scriptures, that God's judgment of some sort at some time is surely upon the American people because of exactly what was true of Israel at this time. Their apostasy and their disobedience and their unfaithfulness to God. No nation has ever escaped it. And America surely shall not. We cannot look at this. We cannot consider prophecy without being deeply moved by it. If you were to know that at the end of this week, you would report to the dean of students at your university or to your employer on Friday afternoon and would account to him for every minute that you have spent, for every thought that has passed through your mind, for every motive that has directed your life, that your entire life would be exposed before him for his blessing or for his rebuke. What effect would it have on your life this week? And yet that is precisely what prophecy says. As Paul looks ahead and anticipates the judgment seat of Christ, he is deeply moved by it, so that he desires before God that whether he is present or whether he is absent, his life will be well-pleasing to God. Do you see what we are saying? It is this, friends. We are much more interested than in the academics of prophecy when we study it at Believer's Chapel. It is that our lives will be affected by what God has revealed to us prophetically. Dr. James Gray said, "There are at least five things which the blessed hope of Christ's return affected in my life. It awakened a real love and enthusiasm for the study of every part of God's Word. It quickened my zeal for Christian service, especially in foreign missions. It delivered my mind from an overweening ambition for worldly success and the praise of men. It developed patience and quietness in the face of unjust treatment, and it broke the bands of covetousness and set me free to give of my substance to the Lord." There was a man who responded properly to prophecy. May God help every person in Believer's Chapel to be deeply moved as we study prophecy. Daniel was. But the last phrase of the chapter is perhaps one of the most surprising of all. It says, And none understood it. No one understood this dream, nor the interpretation. Not even Daniel. And that is surprising. He has the best of interpreters, an angel, Gabriel. But Daniel does not understand it? Nobody understood it. If I can say something without being particularly arrogant and proud, it is this. I suspect that most of us in the auditorium this morning understand this vision better than Daniel did. And that is because with every prophecy, regardless of the simplicity of that prophecy, there is a note of mystery connected with it. So that even the most enlightened child of God sees only the merest outlines until the fulfillment begins to take place. And that is the second great practical value of prophecy. It is that as we find ourselves in the midst of the things beginning to take place that have been prophesied, we understand what is happening. We have an open book. Our eyes are opened. We are no longer in the dark. We are able to see what is transpiring around about us. The believer who studies prophecy and knows prophecy then is a person who is not unduly and overly disturbed by the things that are taking place in fulfillment of prophecy. He sees the alignment of nations. He sees the centralization of power. He sees the control of economy. He sees Russia's sights being set upon Israel. He sees these things that are happening, but he is not overly agitated. The Bible speaks of those who are as men whose hearts are failing them for fear. The Christian is not that way. The student of prophecy does not have heart failure when he sees the economy in trouble. He realizes that God is in control and he is moving sovereignly toward the fulfillment of his purposes. That is one of the great practical values of studying prophecy when we are in the midst of the situation when the hearts of other men are failing them for fear. The child of God stands securely and steadfastly upon the word. On the other hand, when the minds of men are nonchalant and being lulled to sleep in a false security, the Christian is wide awake and alert to the dangers. He sees in the ecumenical movement. He sees in the apostasy through Christendom. He sees the ultimate end of the World Council of Churches, and his eyes are awake and alert to the tragedies that are taking place all around him, and he does it because he knows the prophetic scriptures. That is the second great practical value of the study of prophecy. In the midst of the circumstances, the person understands and sees what God is doing. But there is a third, and it is this. As one reflects upon the fulfillment, he has for himself the greatest attestation to the authenticity of the Bible. Think for a moment of the remarkable thing you've learned this morning. 350 years before Antiochus arose, Daniel foresaw his career and his character. 2,600 years before Russia becomes a great military power, Ezekiel and Daniel foresaw that its rise, its designs against the Middle East, and its implacable hostility against Israel. I ask how, and the answer is, by God. It is under the revelation of God. And as one sits back and sees Russia's confederacy forming, and sees the shrewdness and diplomacy of Russia, and sees their commitment to the annihilation of Israel, one sees the fulfillment of prophecy taking place before their very eyes. And it is that is the number one attestation that the book that I hold in my hands, dear friends, is a book from God. Let me tell you, it is that book that contains a message that can change your present relationship with God and your entire future life throughout all of eternity. Because it is this book from God that contains God's way of salvation. It is this book that explains how a sinful man can know God and know his sins are forgiven. How a man who is destined to a Christless eternity can have his direction reversed so that he is on his way to God's heaven. A man who is under the domination of sin in his life, how he can be freed and liberated to live a life to the glory of God. This book contains God's way of salvation. How is that? It was a great Harold Wildish who visited a little country community. He came upon the testimony of a farmer that astounded him, and he said, I'd like to meet that farmer. He went to his farm. The wife told him that he was plowing out in the back fields, and Mr. Wildish went to see him. When the farmer saw the preacher coming, he stopped his tractor and plow and came over to speak with him. After Mr. Wildish had spoken to him for a moment or two, he said, I've heard so much about your witness in the community. I'd like to know how you became a Christian. And as Mr. Wildish looked at him, he saw him dressed as a typical farmer with his straw hat and the hay sticking out of his ears and a little bit of stubble and, you know, the overalls and the boots. And he was utterly astounded when the farmer responded to Mr. Wildish by saying, why, I was saved by my good looks. Mr. Wildish thought that if he was saved by his good looks, anybody was going to make it. And so he asked him, how do you mean by your good looks? He said, one day I took a good look at myself. And I saw what I really was before God. I realized that as I compared myself with God's standard of absolute righteousness, that I was a sinner. I realized that I did not know God personally in my life, and I had no sense of my sins forgiven and no assurance for heaven. For years I had been going on fooling myself until finally I took a good look at myself and I saw myself as God saw me. Then he says, I took a good look at God. And I saw him as more than just that loving God up in heaven who loves everyone. I saw him as a holy God, and as a righteous God who judges sin and who deals with men according to their sins. Then he says, I took a third look, and I took a good look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I realized that upon that cross, when Jesus died, he was dying for me. God was punishing him for my sin, laying upon him the judgment that I deserved. And when he died and was raised from the dead, it was God's provision for my sins to be forgiven and for me to become a child of God. And I realized at that moment that all that was necessary for me to know God and to have my sin forgiven and to become a child of God was simply to receive Jesus Christ into my life as the one who had died for me. And he said, I did it. That's how I became a Christian. My friend, if you are a Christian this morning, that's how you became a Christian as well. And my dear friend to you, if you do not know God, if you are not prepared for that meeting, inevitable meeting with God, If you do not have the deep assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you are saved this morning, I tell you that it is the Word of God that says that when Jesus Christ died, He died for sinners like you and me. And if we will simply turn to Him, confessing our sin and receive Him personally into our life as our Savior, God says He will save you. He'll forgive your sin, and He will make you one of His children. If you have never received Him, we invite you this morning to do so, that you might know the deep joy of having your sins forgiven and being a child of God. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we earnestly pray that Thou will touch the hearts of many this morning and give to them the grace to take a good look at Jesus Christ and to receive Him personally as their Savior, that they may know their sins forgiven. God grant that the study of Thy Word this morning may deeply move each of us, that this week our lives will be affected for Thy glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.